Within several recent weeks, I have had the privilege of preaching four messages based on Genesis 22. I titled this series, Faith Made Perfect, after the comment in James 2:23 that Abraham's faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. Previous four messages centered on the events in which God tested Abraham's faith by commanding him to offer Isaac as a burnt offering, and the patriarch's simple obedience to that command. In the famous faith chapter, Hebrews 11, the writer noted that by faith, Abraham, when he was tried or tested, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. In other words, Isaac was as good as dead, as far as Abraham knew. He was going to obey his God. Thus, an imperfect man went to Mount Moriah, or Moriah, you can pronounce it either way, in an unwavering faith that God would provide the lamb for the burnt offering. And yet, this imperfect man proceeded to sacrifice his beloved Isaac in perfect obedience to God's command. As the father was about to slay his covenant son, Isaac, the angel of the Lord stayed his hand, saying, "Now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." And that's in verse 12. And it was then that Abraham saw the ram that was caught by its horns in the thicket, and sacrificed the lamb that the Lord had indeed provided for the burnt offering in the place of Isaac. And carefully considering Genesis 22 in several messages, we have seen much to consider from this unique passage, that which challenges us, our own spiritual lives. Because Abraham is God's primary example out of Old Testament history for those who believe and obey Him. Born-again people are referred to as Abraham's children, meaning spiritual children. Whether or not they are Jewish in their heritage or Gentile, those believers, those who've repented of sin and believe the gospel, are Abraham's children. In Romans 4:12, Paul refers to the obedient saints as those who walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. So not only can we learn much from a chapter like this, and other chapters as well, but we should. We should learn more about God, and more about what it is to believe Him, and of course, to obey Him. At the outset of this series, I commented that Genesis 22 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. It contains history, biography, theology, typology, and prophecy. I said it was one of those jeweled passages from which the glorious light of God's revelation shines out, not only to illumine our minds, but to warm our hearts. This evening I plan to conclude the study of this unique event by turning our attention to the prophecy contained in the narrative. And to do that, I invite your attention to Genesis 22 and verse 14. In those previous messages, we have looked very carefully at the events up through verse 13, the point where the ram was sacrificed instead of Isaac. The text then gives us Abraham's prophecy. And I'm reading Genesis 22:14. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. In his test, God told Abraham to go to one of the mountains in the land of Moriah to make his offering. And here Abraham named the specific hill Jehovah Jireh. This is the first of as many as 9 compound names using the name Jehovah, a special name for God in the Hebrew Bible. I don't want to sound too technical at this point, or at any point for that matter, but I hope you'll listen carefully, and I'd like to review some facts regarding various facets of this verse and of this subject. The most often used name for God in the Old Testament is the name Yahweh, literally meaning He is. You can translate that. It's a Hebrew verb, and it means He is. Yahweh is the phonetic version of the same Hebrew name that Jehovah refers to. They are not two different things. They're just two different ways of expressing the same thing. The King James Bible renders the name Yahweh several times as Jehovah. To us, common name, but it was current in the time that the translation was made. But the King James Bible almost always represents the name Yahweh by the title Lord. And that title will be in all capital letters, every of the, one of the 4 letters capitalized. In that way, the translators were showing the English reader the particular name for God behind that word, Lord, all caps, is Yahweh. And as such, even though you don't study Hebrew, perhaps, and don't know those things, you can know that when you see that in your English Bible, and I believe most all English Bibles, if not all of them, have continued that tradition of representing the name Yahweh by the fully capitalized Lord. Nevertheless, whether we prefer the title Lord, all caps, or Jehovah, or the term Yahweh, this is the name by which God reveals Himself, especially as the unfailing Redeemer of His people, by bringing them into covenant relationship with Him through blood sacrifice. There are many other things you can say about that name and about the implications of a name that means He is. But that is the prevailing characteristic of that name as the Lord uses it in His Word. In Isaiah 43, there's several verses that I'd like to read because it summarizes some of these covenantal truths to His people. If you'd like to join me there, it's Isaiah 43, beginning in verse 10. And I'm doing this just to capture a few things that the Lord Himself declares about His great name and what it means. It's a wonderful passage. It connects up with some great passages in the New Testament. But here's Isaiah 43, beginning in verse 10. The Lord says to His people, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord." And if you look carefully, you will very likely see all capital letters, L-O-R-D. "And my servant, whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am He." He's emphasizing the underlying meaning of that name. He is. "Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord. And beside me there is no Savior." So He's emphasizing salvation, redemption for His people. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed, when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am He. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it, meaning hinder it? And that's just one of the passages which is condensed, and I thought that I would bring that to your attention, just to emphasize a few of those ideas about this great name for God. So Abraham names the place Jehovah Jireh. Again, at the risk of sounding too technical, I return to the second part of that compound name, Jireh. Jireh is from a Hebrew verb that is translated in various ways. The primary one is the translation to see, meaning to see to something. Not really emphasizing what the eye is picking up, but to attend to something, to make provision. Almost 900 times in the Old Testament, that word translates that way, to see or to see to. 4 times it's translated to provide. And that's, again, an equivalent meaning. I find it interesting that a number of scholars believe that the name Moriah itself means Yahweh provides. The IAH ending on the end of Moriah is Yah. It's a shortened form of Yahweh. If that is so, God sent Abraham to a place called Yahweh provides. And when they arrived there, Abraham told Isaac that God will provide the lamb for the sacrifice. And after that provision was actually made, Abraham named the place Jehovah Jireh, meaning the Lord will provide. It seems clear that Abraham made a play on words as he named the place where both Isaac was offered and the ram was literally sacrificed, the lamb that the Lord provided indeed. But Abraham was not merely making a play on words. He was uttering a remarkable prophecy. Not everyone thinks of Abraham as a prophet. And that's really not unfair, because there is only one verse that actually says so. It's Genesis 20 and verse 7. We won't turn there. But God referred to Abraham, himself referring to Abraham as a prophet. But we also have this present passage in Genesis 22:14. And it records, in my opinion, one of the most specific gospel prophecies in Scripture. Gospel prophecies. In the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. Now, obviously, the mount of the Lord refers to the place where God sent Abraham to make a sacrifice, the place called Moriah. The name Moriah appears only one other time in the Bible. It is 2 Chronicles 3:1. And that verse tells us that Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah. It appears from the uses of these terms that where the temple was built in Jerusalem, no one denies that. There was a temple. They know exactly where it was. There's no temple there today. There was even a second temple built there after Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. They know where it was, in the city of Jerusalem. And Moriah, apparently, is an eastern ridge that runs north to south through the city of Jerusalem. The hill in Jerusalem where the temple was built is this ridge on the east side of the city. In a real way, this hill, we'll call Moriah, is the most important piece of real estate on the face of the earth. I don't apologize for saying that. Now, I guess it's a matter of opinion. But listen to 1 Kings 11 that tells us that the Lord referred to Jerusalem, the whole city, as the city which I have chosen to put my name there. And further, a little earlier in 1 Kings 9:3, he said this about the newly dedicated temple. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever. And mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. Now, when the Lord says he's going to put his name somewhere, that means he's going to reveal himself there in a way that he doesn't reveal himself anywhere else. His very character is placed on display for people to see and to know. And his putting his name there is not completed yet. But he has said those things about historical Jerusalem and the temple that Solomon built there. Time does not allow me to elaborate on several pertinent facts. I'd like to mention, however, that the Lord filled the temple sanctuary with his unique glory. When that temple was dedicated, you can check it in 1 Kings 8 and 9, he put his name in that place. Also, that while in the temple precincts, much later, Jesus taught the most sublime truths about the Father, about himself, about the Holy Spirit, thus giving mankind more revelation about the character or name of the Trinity. He taught much in the temple area itself and in the precincts of that place in Jerusalem. Nor is there time enough to speak about the glorious 1,000-year reign of Jesus that will fulfill the promise that God's name will be fully revealed there. The temple's sanctuary, we read in Ezekiel chapter 43, the temple's sanctuary, that is, the millennial temple that will be built on that same spot. The temple's sanctuary will be the throne of the Messiah. That's Ezekiel 43:7. So there is much to look back at and there's much to look forward to. I'm concentrating on what Abraham meant and what the Lord meant as he had this prophet of his utter this brief prophecy. In the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. The expression, the mount of the Lord, then, refers to the eastern ridge of Jerusalem on which Solomon's temple was built. To the south of the temple area was the old Jebusite fortress, which David conquered to begin his rule in Jerusalem. To the north was a portion of the city, bordered by a wall, across the northern part of that ridge. If this ridge is indeed the Mount of the Lord, what is the full meaning of that statement? In the Mount of the Lord, it shall be seen, or, otherwise translated, it will be provided, or, otherwise translated, he will be provided. What is the full meaning? We want to know to what or to whom the it could be translated he refers. It certainly refers in the context here to God's provision, because that was what Abraham was referring to. And for Abraham, it was a ram. It was a ram God provided, caught by its horns in the thicket and sacrificed in the place of Isaac. But Abraham is not giving a history of his own experience in this chapter. He's giving a prophecy of a future event. In previous messages, I've tried to refer to the plainest parallel between the patriarchal father in Genesis 22 and God the Father. Between the only son Isaac, whom Abraham loved, and God's only begotten son, whom he loves. And between the ram caught in the thicket and the Lamb of God who died in our place. And there are other parallels. God's future provision is the innocent, spotless Lamb, His own Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There are those who may be listening to this message who have become acutely aware that you're still bearing your sins and that a holy God must judge you for them. I urge you to repent. Believe the gospel. Let the Lord save you from sin before it's too late. None of us knows that we'll be alive tomorrow. And I always hate to say things like that. I'm not superstitious. But none of us does. And even if a person lives tomorrow, he can't be sure that the Holy Spirit will still be striving with His Spirit about salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:21 assures us that God judged our sin in His sinless Son, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. John 3:36 warns us, as well as encourages those who believe. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. It's a present possession. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Our Creator is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And He has made perfect provision for sinners. But each sinner must personally repent and receive the free gift of life. In the mount of the Lord, it or He will be provided. Abram spoke of God's provision as something familiar, something certain. And no wonder. The Lord promised redemption almost from the moment sin entered the world in Genesis 3:15. Even more wonderful, He planned redemption even before He created the world and put man on this sphere. Revelation 13:8 refers to Christ as the Lamb sacrificed, slain from the foundation of the world. That was in God's mind. That was a plan. Amazing. We cannot fathom it. But He tells us that He had planned redemption for sinners at such cost even before He created man in His own image. Gave him the right to make a decision on what he would do with God's gifts. What grace. We can't fathom it. In the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen as a prophecy of God's saving work planned from the beginning. But it is more than a general statement. As we look closely, we'll see something in addition. It is true that from the time of Adam and Eve, God had revealed the what of man's redemption, provided a promise to them that the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. They believed that, and God imputed righteousness to them that believed. That is not what is new in this prophecy, It's not that God would provide for redemption. But what is new? I think what is new is the how of redemption. It's reflected in the likeness of Abraham freely offering his covenant son Isaac. And finally, sacrificing the ram in Isaac's place. That's new. That's additional revelation to whatever was given prior to this time. And God lays it out before all mankind, as it were, in His Word ever since. The Father sacrifices the Son. And in this case, the Lamb must represent the Son in a vicarious atonement. Something else is newly revealed in Abraham's prophecy, and this is a detail we might not have expected as we consider the vastness of God's redemption. And that new detail is the where of redemption. It will take place in the Mount of the Lord. That is, on Jerusalem's eastern ridge, that ridge on which the temple was built. However, Bible readers know that Jesus was not crucified in the temple, nor anywhere else within the city. Several passages make it clear that Christ was crucified outside, although close by, Jerusalem. I mentioned earlier that the city's wall was built across the northern part of the temple ridge. That wall still stands above a corridor where an east-west road had been cut through that ridge, leaving the northernmost part of the ridge outside of the wall. Less than 200 yards north of the wall is a place called, popularly, Gordon's Calvary. It was named after a British Major General, Charles Gordon, who had duties in the Middle East and even in the Far East, but in 1882 and 83, Charles Gordon visited Palestine, and as a reputedly fervent Christian, suggested that this hill may have been the site of Jesus' crucifixion. Although there is no sure proof, there are at least four reasons that make this the likely location. One, the contour of the hill gives the appearance of a human skull. Remember, the place where Jesus was crucified was called the place of a skull. The Hebrew term was Golgotha. The Latin term was Calvary. Both mean skull. Second, it was located on major crossroads, always preferred by the Romans, who wanted as many as possible to observe such punishments. They crucified someone, they wanted it as public, as lengthy, and as painful as possible. It was just the nature of that punishment. Third, it was near but outside of Jerusalem, being just beyond the city wall. And fourth, the Jehovah Jireh prophecy would have little or no meaning unless the event that fulfilled it took place on the ridge on which the temple was built, and yet outside the city. It really is not my purpose to convince anyone that Gordon's Calvary has to be the site of Jesus' crucifixion. With all our present information available, the location still remains uncertain. And there would be those who would argue very fervently that it is in another place. However, it is very possible that Jesus was crucified in front of this hill, north of the city wall, and buried in the nearby tomb. And there are such tombs nearby. If that is correct, then God's only begotten Son, the innocent Lamb that was sacrificed for the sin of the world, was provided in the mount of the Lord. And if that is correct, Abraham's prophecy was fulfilled with absolute precision. And God has not only told us about providing salvation through the prophecy, He has also shown us through the prolepsis that is given in Genesis 22. Now, no one has kidded me about the word prolepsis. I don't know whether the word was just so awe-inspiring or not. But in one of those messages, I mentioned what a prolepsis is. It's an anticipation of a future event as though it had already taken place. And I find that Genesis 22 gives us a prolepsis of this very event. That is the central focus of Scripture. Literally the fulcrum of man's spiritual history in which God provided redemption for sinners. I know I'm sounding a little academic. I trust that it is not dry. We have not only a scene, but we have a prophecy concerning that scene, which I think we need to pay special attention to. There's a verse we need to consider also in this connection. And would you turn to John chapter 8? John chapter 8. This chapter records a running controversy between the Lord Jesus and some of His spiritual enemies who were claiming to be children of God by virtue of their being lineal descendants of Abraham. Jesus acknowledged that they were Abraham's earthly offspring. No argument there. But He also said that they were spiritually the children of the devil. And they were doing His works. They were not the children of God. When you consider some of the things that the Lord said in His lifetime, and think of the context in which they were said, our Lord is not being mean. He's revealing the truth to them that unless they acknowledge that, they are lost forever. But it was the truth about them. The Lord said that if they would be Abraham's true children, they would love Him. Instead, they hated Him because they, unlike their ancestor Abraham, were rejecting God's truth being clearly revealed to them. And now we come to verse 56. Jesus said in verse 56 of John 8, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Have you thought about what Jesus meant by this statement? Although commentators differ on the meaning of Abraham seeing Jesus' day, I believe it is a very important declaration and that it has a close connection with Genesis 22. In the Gospel of John, there are a number of references to Jesus' hour, H-O-U-R, which clearly referred to His forthcoming death. John 7:30 says, "Then they sought to take Him, but no man laid hands on Him because His hour was not yet come." In 13:1, John wrote that Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father. And moments before He was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, He prayed, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee." You say, that's the word hour. Here he's using the word day as a parallel. He referred to my day in the same way that he spoke of his hour. The event that is this spiritual center of man's history. Jesus' redemptive crucifixion death in the Mount of the Lord, outside the wall of Jerusalem. The Lord said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. I can think of 2 days in the history of Abraham's life in which he would be glad and rejoice more than any other 2 days in his whole life that we know of. One is the day Isaac was born, the day God provided him as the unique son to fulfill his covenant promise. And 2, the day Isaac was, in effect, raised from the dead. The day God provided the ram to offer as a burnt offering in his place, also to fulfill his covenant promises to Abraham. Can you imagine the rejoicing that was in Abraham's heart on that day? He believed that God would raise him from the dead, and he got him in a figure from the dead, but he's alive. And God's promises are intact. And he has blessed in a way that just is beyond measure. The events of our chapter 22 of Genesis. In those events, the Lord did not merely make Abraham and Isaac observers of wonderful things. He made them participants in the pre-enactment of his saving work at Calvary. This event that took place in the Mount of the Lord is how God revealed some of the mystery of his salvation provided for sinners. Covenant Son, the full sacrifice, the Lamb provided as the substitute, the joyful resurrection, the solemn commandment, and the faith made perfect. 2,000 years before he actually completed his atoning work by sacrificing his son, God depicted it in Genesis 22. And as far as I can tell, he did it in the same place. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect, and he was called the friend of God. Can we be called the friend of God? Let's pray. We thank you, our Father, for the revelation you've given in your word. We thank you most of all for the certainty of the events that mean that we can be forgiven of sin. And we can be in fellowship with you forever. And we pray that you'll enlighten our understanding of those great truths that are wrought in Christ near Jerusalem, where you sacrificed your son for the good of all. We pray that we'll take careful stock of our own life, and if we have not been forgiven of sin, that we'll call upon you, trusting you to keep your promise as you always do and wash away our filth. But those who know you, we pray that we'll be faithful like Abraham was, and that we'll be serving you to the end of our days. Bless to that end these words. Help us through the Holy Spirit's power, for Jesus' sake. Amen.